Amen. Powerful job. Good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? I want to add just a couple more announcements. We've got some more baptisms next Sunday, so if that's something that you're interested in as far as your next step in faith goes, let us know. You can always go on the website and click connect and tell us that's what you want to do is be baptized, and we can have a conversation with you about that. Or you can just let us know out at the welcome desk and let us know after service. Also, next steps, if you're kind of new to church, you want to figure out more, next steps is not something that is required, but it is offered for you so that you can go through the process of just learning a little bit more about our church, a little bit more about where God may be calling you to, what's your next step in your faith journey, and then how can you get plugged in among us in serving and the mission that God's called you to. So if you're interested in that, again, you can go to the website or check us out here, sign up a Connect form or Next Steps form on the website, or just let us know after service and we'll put you down for it. Sound good? Amen. So I'm starting a sermon series that I told you about some time back. Maybe I drug my feet on it a little bit. I don't know. I'm always trying to hear from the Lord. This sermon series, I'm sure you're going to be quite thrilled about. It's going to be called Into Eternity. And if the Lord wills it and I don't change it, I'm going to speak on final judgment this week, hell next week, and heaven the following week. Amen. Everybody said, all right. Praise God. Well, here's the thing, you know, we need at some point always, we want to work through Scripture, and I believe that if you're going to follow Jesus, you want the full counsel of God, and you want to have an understanding of it. And if Jesus talks about certain things, and if the Bible talks about certain things, then I don't want to just gloss over it because it may not fit good in our certain cultural context, or it may not feel good every time that we hear certain things like that. And for a lot of people, even words and phrases like that other than heaven are almost like kind of trigger phrases where they don't know how to respond and they have a certain idea of what that may mean. Or maybe they go back to a preacher that just used to yell about hell and all of these different things. But the truth of the matter is we need to know the truth above all things. What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? What did Jesus say? What did the early apostles believe? What has the church believed throughout history? And what does that mean for us? So I want to get into that this morning and begin. But before we do, can we just say a word of prayer together over this? So Lord, we just come to you this morning and we offer this moment of preaching your Word and of hearing your Word as an act of worship. God, when we listen to your Word, it is worship. And so we offer that to you right now. And we ask, God, that you would give us the grace to both speak and listen in a way, God, that is faithful to you and who you are, God. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you teach us your truth that by it, God, we could be transformed this morning. We trust in you to do exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, over the past several years, I've actually flown in a plane a lot. And I know it seems like a lot of people around here, they don't like flying that much. But I quite rather enjoy flying because it's kind of like you can unplug. And once you get on that plane and sit down, if you're like me, you're about to check out for a minute. You're going to read a book. Maybe you're going to watch something. But you have your plan in place and you're going to get a little me time. And it's almost like you got this. I go to bed tonight with a sound machine. When you're in a plane, it's like a constant sound machine. There's just a big whoo. And I love that. Like you can sleep if you want to. You can sleep like you're setting up and do it good. It's just where it works. I like a plane. And so when I'm on a plane, one of the things that I've noticed time and time again is that each and every time, like, it's pretty serious. And most people, you're scared. Why? A lot of people don't want to fly because they're afraid of going down. You probably have a better chance of getting eaten by a shark, but you're still afraid of going down on the plane. And so somebody said, well, I'm afraid of getting eaten by a shark too. I'm not getting out in the ocean. But the point being is that people have these fears, but here's the thing that I noticed. When we get on a plane, for the most part, they'll be getting up, man, and they'll be showing you, like, what happens in case of an emergency if this thing goes down. But, you know, still yet, I've never met anybody, like, go up and interview the person that survived a plane crash at the end and be like, you know, I'm the only survivor. Tell you why, that thing came down. I put it on my mouth, and, you know, everything worked out after that. But they're saying if all goes south, like, here's some stuff you need to pay attention to, and then they'll show a video, and you know, nobody on that plane pays one bit of attention to the woman who is telling them what's about to happen if it all goes south. Man, they put their earbuds in, they don't pay any attention. If the video plays, they're already trying to look for a movie, and it's almost like an inconvenience. You're like, you know what, I'm just trying to enjoy myself right now. Don't tell me about the possibility that could happen in the future. I want to know what, I want gratification right now. Now, we live our lives the exact same way. We're very uninterested in judgment. Matter of fact, there's been studies done that show that even in preaching in America, there's been a major shift where preachers used to preach on heaven, hell, judgment, death, all of these things a lot more. Now we just preach on the now, man. It's like, how can we be the most blessed now because this is all that there is? And this is what we're focused on. Don't tell us about, don't get gloomy on us, bro, and tell us about the future and preparing for death and stuff like that and what happens in the afterlife. But here's the thing. If the majority of your existence is going to be spent in the afterlife, you should probably know what's going to take place in that position. The majority of your life is not going to be spent on this earth currently as it is. You got maybe 70 years more if you're lucky, and then you're heading in a certain direction. But the question is, you know, if this begins, the place where it does begin is death, and then what happens next? And the word that happens next is judgment. And that's a word that a lot of people don't like. People might even ask, well, why does there even have to be a judgment? Now, we actually proclaim our profession of faith, the Apostles' Creed. One thing that we say after Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he descended to the dead, he rose again on the third day, seated in the heavens at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. When he comes back, the first thing that he's going to do is to judge the living and the dead. That's what's going to take place. And people are always, you know, the judging thing in our culture, I think, has gotten twisted quite a bit. People are always saying, well, you know, who are you to judge? You've not lived a day in my shoes. Who are you to judge me? And who are you to judge this person? And I agree, like, that we should not just stand in critical judgment of other people at any time, really, especially when we got our own personal issues to deal with. And Jesus said that. He said, don't judge when you've got basically a plank in your own eye and you're trying to pull a speck out of another brother's eye. But do you know that we all make judgments all the time? Like right now, if you're on Facebook, you know, the people are talking about, people will make a judgment about Taylor Swift and somebody, y'all in here, you've judged her probably, and you've judged her lyrics and stuff like that. And then other people come out and then they'll be like, you shouldn't be judging, and then they make a judgment about the people who are judging her. And I'm like, this is getting confusing because everybody's making a judgment all the time. Your life consists of constant judgments. And you judge based on what you think is right and what you think is wrong and how people should treat people and how people shouldn't treat people. And everybody ultimately is preaching their own personal judgments, whether you like it or not. You preach against people who are judging other people because you judge that it's wrong for people to judge other people. You understand what I'm saying? So understand what Jesus is saying when he says that, because he also says it's important for you to make righteous judgments. There's things that you do. I have to make a judgment. If I do this thing, it will cost me. I make a judgment. I make a call on these things in my life. So judgment, in some sense, is not necessarily a negative thing if it's used positively. Now, here's something else. People in this culture, in this generation, they'll say, well, you know, I don't know about judgment because ultimately I don't believe in a moral standard from God. I think everybody is sort of living their own truth and figuring it out for themselves. Yeah, but how does that work if you get pulled over on the parkway going 85 miles an hour? You can't say, hey, police officer, listen, bro, I don't really believe in absolute speed. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't believe that there's absolute speeds. And you may say that I was going 85, but I felt like I was going 40. He's like, oh, everybody's living their own truth, man. Never mind, I won't give you a ticket then. That's not how it works. There are moral standards and there are laws in place. And when we break those, we have broken the law. And there's a judgment that stands in place. And you stand before what? A judge. Because if you did not have those standards, it would legitimately be a free-for-all. And we would not know the difference between right and wrong. And we would devolve into a chaotic society that knew nothing and destroyed ourselves one right after another. Amen. So I'm going to argue that judgment's a good thing. And I'm going to continue to argue that we need judgment in our lives because judgment stems from the attitude of a good and perfect and holy God towards sin. God hates sin, but it's not because he wants to kill your joy. God hates sin because sin is actually invading your life and poisoning your heart and soul and destroying the love and joy that is possible in your heart. His judgment is aimed at sin because it destroys love. So his judgment is aimed at everything that is actually attacking and destroying true, legitimate love. And he aims that. Now, final judgment is clearly scriptural. And most people say, well, in our culture, they'll say, well, God loves me so much, he loves me just the way that I am. No, no, no. God doesn't love you just the way that you are. God loves you despite the way that you are. God doesn't love me just the way that I am. He loves me despite the way that I am. And it cost him so much to love me because he went to a cross and took my personal punishment and my personal judgment for sin in order that he could pave the way to now fill my life with his spirit and transform who I am. So he makes a judgment and he says, man, clay is in bad shape. He needs deliverance. He needs freedom. But there's no way for me to access his life unless somebody goes in his place, and it must be me because I'm the only holy and perfect one. So I'll go stand in the gap and receive his judgment upon myself so that I may now live inside of him and transform him. It costs God so much to love us. Judgment's a positive thing. If God didn't make judgments, he would have left me in my sin. He would have left me as an addict, depressed, broken, all of these things. But because he's a good God, he makes a judgment. And throughout Scripture, what you find is you see Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, the sons of Korah, the Assyrians, Nineveh. God offered them all a time of repentance. But then when they continued to stiffen their necks and say, no, God, we don't really want you around, bro. We don't want you in our lives. We're going to do our own thing. We've chosen our own way. After many years of long suffering, all of a sudden, he was faithful to judge them. And you see this over and over in Scripture. And so God's final judgment, I want to say this too, because when I'm wrestling with these concepts of like judgment and hell, I sit and think about that and my mind cannot grasp how he's going to do it and how he's going to make things right. But here's what I've come to. I've come to understand that biblically, the final judgment is going to be laid out bare before everyone. Everybody's going to see it. And it's going to be so clear that in a moment of time, what I know about God is this. I am going to be stupefied at the wisdom and the purity and the holiness and the goodness of his judgment. And I will be able to say, I never knew, God, how you would do it and you would make all things right. But right now I see clearly that we can trust you throughout eternity, because in this judgment, you have made all things right and you have judged perfectly and accurately. And there's no wrong that you've left untouched and undealt with, and there is no right that you have not rewarded accurately as it should have been. Because there's no, like you say, well, so many things just seem frivolous with God, and what about people who have never heard the gospel? And these are all questions that I don't have time to deal with today, but here's what I know in the end, is that God knows every human heart and the light that has been revealed to them. While we know there is no other salvation except in Jesus Christ, I still believe that God is a righteous judge and he knows how to handle all those situations perfectly. Amen. He knows how to handle, I don't know. All I know is I'm supposed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because he's the only way to salvation. That's what I know. But I leave the rest to him. I told you about a book one time, Eternity in Their Hearts, where some missionaries went into different tribes. And a few of these different tribes that they went to, when they preached the gospel to them, they wept and all of them got saved. And they said, this is the God we have been worshiping all along. We just didn't know his name. God is at work in our world. We're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the world. There are Muslims right now that are having dreams and visions of Jesus Christ at an astounding rate, turning to Christ. God is reaching people. So he's moving and he's working. We don't understand how all the judgment plays out, but we still need to understand the truth and not just bypass it as something, well, I just don't understand that, and it seems frivolous and it doesn't seem right and all of these things. God's final judgment will be perfect, and we will say, man, that right there fulfills the longing of my soul. Everything that I've ever longed for has been made right, and we will say God is good and we can trust him forever. That's where it's going to be on final judgment day. So judgment for us, for believers, is an exciting thing. All things will be made right. And J.I. Packer says this. He says, why do people shy away from the thought of God as a judge? Why does he say, oh man, I don't like that idea. I mean, I love God as loving and savior and gracious, but judge, I don't much care for that. The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who puts no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? If he just looked at you and then he looked at Hitler and he said, you know what, I don't really want to judge. Come on in, fellas. Would it not feel weird? Would it not be strange? And then he says, moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. So Jesus is coming. Even Jesus himself, we talk about, well, Jesus, you know, Clay, haven't you read the Bible? Jesus doesn't talk about that. Have you read the Bible, my friend? So many churches gather their whole concept of Jesus around, well, we want to preach Jesus to people. 12 out of 36 of Jesus' parables, one-third, were about final judgment. Consider this. Consider what you think you know about Jesus and what Jesus actually taught. Jesus was the most loving being in all of human history, period. Has been throughout history. He is. Compassionate, loving. He shows up on the scene. He's healing the sick. He's reaching out to sinners. He's eating with sinners. He loves people more than anything, but he still gave them the reality and the truth that in the end, we will be judged. And in the end, there will be a separation that takes place. And so when we look at final judgment, there's some things that we need to look at. John saw in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is not the book of Revelations, it's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, just before he comes, his coming to us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it says he saw a vision of Jesus in his coming. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, we sing this song sometimes that like has all those characteristics. And then we say, Jesus, you're beautiful. And I think while we're singing that, probably we have no idea. It's like, does Jesus really have hair as white as wool? Like, is that legit? Now, probably not, because the book of Revelation is actually giving you symbolism for who Christ is in all of his glory. And when it says his hair is white like wool, this is a symbol for his divine wisdom and perfect knowledge and understanding, that when he comes to judge, he will have such wisdom, such understanding, and such perfect knowledge that you will literally have no other choice but to bow down and say, you are right. You are right about all things. And his eyes are like flame of fire because he sees all things. He says to each church in the book of Revelation, I know your works. I know your works. And he diagnoses them exactly as they are because he sees into the hearts of every human person and knows the deep details and even the motives of their heart. He goes behind every facade and he ascertains all the facts, all the data, and all the motives of every heart. But here's the thing. When Jesus looks into your heart, it is like a purifying fire. But here's the good news. I ask God, in Psalm 26, David cried out, God, judge me. Why? Why would he ask God to judge him? We don't want God. What he's saying is, God, I need you to come, and I need you to set your eyes in my heart like a fire to burn away everything in me that is not of you. Because when God comes to judge you, it is a positive thing. Because when he judges you, he cuts the cancers out of your heart. He removes those things that are keeping you from being what you're called to be. His feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze being the sign of judgment, because they made the bronze altar where they would sacrifice the lamb and the judgment of God would be poured out on that. And basically what it's saying is when he shows up, he's going to judge all of his enemies, and the satanic powers and every power of darkness that led you astray, that led humanity astray, he is going to vanquish his enemies, and he's going to bring a final and decisive judgment against those powers. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So when God speaks, it's the roar of many waters. I don't know if you've ever been caught up in a river, but you can't swim against that thing. You just have to go with the current. And in other words, you're not going to have an argument or an opinion that will be able to push back against the waters of truth that you're now drowning in. It flows out of him and you cannot resist it any longer. And his mouth is like a sharp two-edged sword because he is the Word of God, and the Word of God pierces even to the dividing asunder of the spirit and the soul and the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. His voice is going to come and speak and discern everything, and his face is shining like the sun because his presence, there's no place that you can flee from it. Stephen Travis says, judgment is God's underlining and ratification of the relationship towards him, which we have chosen in this life. If we know and want a relationship with God now in this life, we'll enter into the fullest experience of that later. If we do not know him now, We will not know him then. Heaven and hell are not just as much about future reward and punishment, but the logical outcome of our relationship with God in the now. In other words, what the Bible teaches, what C.S. Lewis and other scholars believed, is that in some sense, earth is a medium ground where hell is breaking into some hearts and heaven is breaking into some hearts. And what heaven and hell are eternal destinations in which they are the logical outplaying of the direction you are already currently headed. It's already in your heart. It's already at work. Heaven is either at work in your heart or hell is at work in your heart. And for most of us, both of them are waging war against our souls, and we're trying to choose daily which direction we're heading. And Jesus is saying, I want you to move in this direction because it's important. You know, there's something else in our culture that people really struggle with, and that's the exclusivity of Christ. And I think this is going to become more of a struggle as we move forward. But we know, we preached about this several weeks ago in John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And here's the thing, Jesus says, I am the door to salvation, I am the door to forgiveness, I am the door to a relationship with God himself, I am the door to eternal life, and you cannot ask God for another door. There is no other door. Now, what's so interesting about this is, I study different religions, and I try to trace back what their meaning and where they come from. I want to know what I believe and why I believe it. I don't want to just blindly walk through life and think that somehow this is the right way without understanding all things. But there's kind of a religion that has emerged. It's called the Baha'i religion. And here's one of the temples that they have. They've got one in Chicago and one in another place. That's a pretty nice building, isn't it? It has 9 doors in this building, and it's a very, very elaborate religion. And some people say, well, you know, how come these religions are so elaborate? Like, man couldn't simply just come up with that, and it's because man did not simply come up with that. Principalities and powers, demonic spirits, doctrines of devils, these beings, spiritual beings, come up with these religions and communicate them to men. Amen. So this religion here, though, what's interesting is they have 9 doors, because when you come in, and this is going to be the religion of the end times, it's mixing all things together. And they have 9 doors for the 9 major religions, and you come in through the door of the religion that you come from, but in the end, we all meet at the center and we worship the same God. The problem with this religion is that every single one of those religions don't agree with that statement. Amen. So you're reading from the books of men who lead religions who don't agree with what they're saying. But it feels so right in our culture, doesn't it? We should just coexist. We should just agree with everyone. We should just allow everybody to do kind of their own thing. And ultimately, everybody's moving to the same God. I can promise you this, not every religion is going to the same God. Now, it's important to know this, because when we talk about gods, for example, Jesus says, I'm the door, and he has the right to say that because he is actually God in the flesh. If you look at every other major religion, no man has showed up except for a few little strange ones that started cults, amen, and they ended in disaster. This is the only man that actually started a world religion that is the largest religion in the world and claimed himself to be God in the flesh, but then died on behalf of all human sin and was raised again from the dead on the third day. Every other major religion, the guy that started it, the guy that received a download from the gods, he's in the grave. Jesus is different. He teaches a different way of life. He teaches a different truth, and he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. But when you understand that Paul talks about we're warring against principalities, against powers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places, the ancients called the principalities and the powers the gods. Do you understand that? They called them the gods. If you read the Old Testament, some were worshiping Yahweh as the one true God. Other ones were worshiping false gods. It wasn't just a figment of their imagination. It was created principality, demonic spirits, fallen angels that they're worshiping. You say, that's far out, Clay. But what I'm trying to say is that you study all of history and every human religion, it is traced back to a man receiving a download from the gods. And that is how every religion is birthed. So you say, because a lot of people, their hang up is, well, I just don't believe Jesus is the only way. What about all these other religions? Some of them have got to be true. If I were the devil and I wanted to deceive as many people as I could, I would create as many religions as possible to fit whichever person felt like this one was the right one for them at that given time and convince them that. And then say, well, at the end, ever all of them lead together. But here's the truth. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. That's a very hard word in our culture because we believe that tolerance and inclusivity is the greatest virtue. But can I tell you, the greatest virtue is when you tell the truth in love. And the reason Jesus says hard things is because he tells the truth in love. Amen. If he was just a good dude, he would have just said the thing that would have made you feel the best. But instead, he chooses to tell you the truth. And that Psalm 82:1, he says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Well, how's God going to hold judgment in the midst of the gods? These are created divine beings in which he is saying, I'm going to bring my judgment against you for leading the world astray in other directions and in alternate false lies, right? So there's a judgment that's coming on that. But our culture teaches, once again, like I said, that sincerity and tolerance is the most important thing. But see, it's not, because when it comes to salvation, it's about who you know and not necessarily what you've done. Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. See, the wide gate is roomy, man. It's spacious. You've got room for moral laxity. You can kind of choose your own sexuality. You can choose what's right and wrong for you. You can choose to maybe dabble in this or dabble in that. And you just sort of are nice to people, and you just let everybody just kind of gets to pick their own thing. It's wide, and it's roomy, and it's tolerant. But see, he says, ultimately, that is the path that leads to destruction. And this is not popular, is it? Y'all ain't shouting me down near as much as you did last week. I preached a positive message last week, but we're coming with a little bit of hard truth this week. So Jesus declares that the majority of human beings, that they're going to walk on the wide road through the wide gate. They will love that wide road. They will cherish that wide gate because it allows them to do what they want to do with no judgment whatsoever, and they can move in that direction, and they'll invite other people into it. And they'll point the finger at people who are walking on the narrow road and say, that's just, you're a bigot, you're hateful, you don't love people. And the truth is, no, if it's the truth, we do love people. So Matthew 7:14, he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What he's saying is, if you're really going to follow Jesus, and if you're going to believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only way, that is a narrow way, it is an unpopular way, and few people will actually come to a place where they say, I believe that Jesus Christ really is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not something that we just say on Sunday because it's in the Bible, but it's something in my heart that I believe when the world is going crazy and there's all kinds of chaotic directions that people are moving, Jesus truly is the way, and following Him is a narrow road. It's a hard road. It's difficult. It's not easy. You have to make a choice in this, but he says it's the way that ultimately leads to life, even though it's not the most fashionable. Amen. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can name a million names: Muhammad, Buddha, Gandhi. Extremely unpopular, but there's no other name by which men must be saved. You mean not all roads lead to heaven ultimately? But what about if I'm good enough? Because if I judge myself, I'm a good person. I've never really truly hurt anybody. I've not killed anybody. I remember saying that one time. I remember believing that I was a good enough person, and that ultimately if I stood before God in judgment, just because I was a good enough dude in my heart and I hadn't murdered it, well, congratulations. Pat yourself on the back. You've not taken another life. In our heart, if we look at our hearts, if I look at my hearts, we are desperately wicked, folks. We really are. We're so selfish, self-centered. We're full of hate and anger and frustration. We talk awful about people. We have these things in our heart. And Jesus comes and offers us a way out. He offers us a way of salvation and says there's a different way. Yeah. And he says, somebody said, well, you know, I remember somebody was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, you know, somebody came up to me and they were just kind of challenging me about God. And they said, well, I can't stand a God like that who just like, he's just trying to force you to worship him or you can't go to heaven. Like, you should be able to go to heaven. I'm a good person. I should be able to go to heaven. The point of the matter is, son, if you don't want God, you don't want heaven either. Trust me on that. The point of heaven is that God is there. It's not heaven without God. You're making up your own fantasy land. Without God, it is not heaven. It is void of goodness. It is void of life because He is the creator of goodness, joy, and abundant life. If you don't want God, you don't want heaven either. You can trust me on that. He's the only reason it would ever exist. John 3:16, everybody knows these verses, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. So He doesn't want people to perish, but He wants them to have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. In other words, God doesn't just come down and say, you know what, I'm going to wipe you all out, I'm mad and fire at you. No, He loved you so much that He provides a way out for you. He says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But then He says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. By the choices we make every single day, by the way that we respond when we're confronted by Christ and the gospel, we bring judgment on ourselves. And He says, you know what? Here's the judgment. I've come to save the world, but here's the judgment. When I showed up and I shined my light and my truth, people loved doing evil, and so they rejected the light. And then they come up with all kinds of excuses as to why they don't want that light. Well, it's this, or it's that, or it's this, or it's that, or I don't believe that, or that's foolishness, or this. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you know what it is? They want to continue in sin in their hearts. We're all sinners. We all struggle. I'll be the first one to tell you that. But what I do is I come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm relying on You to help me, to save me, to change me. And that's the main difference, that He comes and there's a repentance that takes place. But when we talk about this judgment, you know, a lot of times we'll talk about the wrath of God, and sometimes people think the wrath of God is some kind of a cataclysmic event where God just shoots a thunderbolt of lightning and people say, well, I can't come to church, the walls will fall in. That's not how God's wrath works. In Romans 1, the judgment of God is already taking place to some degree in our lives now, but here's how the judgment of God takes place. He says the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is being revealed against all the wickedness in the world. And here's what He says. He says, because people, even though they knew there was a God, they reject Him as God, and He hands them over. Then they choose to practice sin, and because they choose to practice sin more and more and go deeper and deeper into it, and God convicts their hearts, but they say, no, 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 I don't want to go with You, God. I'd rather go deeper into sin. Then He hands them over to greater measures of sin. This is the wrath of God being poured out. You see God's judgment because He's handing us over to our choices. He's not coming down on you with a hammer and a lightning bolt. He's simply allowing you to do what you want to do. And that's what's happening in our world. Say, well, why does so much evil happen in the world? Because God is allowing you to do what you want to do. This is what's taking place. And so we experience a degree of judgment in this life, but then in the end, on that final day, when we face final judgment, we will come to the great white throne judgment. And I'm going to give you 5 quick points, I think, maybe. This is a long one, right? But we got to unpack this. Number one, the final judgment reveals all things. Revelation 20:11, he says, then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it, and from His presence earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. So this throne is gleaming white with God's purity and His glory, and there's no place to get away from this moment. Sky and earth flee away, and you stand before God. You and I both stand before God in this moment, and we stand in that moment. Matthew 25, Jesus says it like this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Revelation 20:12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So all of the people throughout all of human history come before the great white throne judgment, and the books are open. Everything that you and I have ever done, every thought we've ever thought, every word we've ever spoken is opened up and laid bare in that moment before all. And it's recorded. In Malachi, he says it like this because he says there's a book of remembrance. I love this. He said, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention, and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Every time you meet in a small group and you talk about how you love the Lord and what the Lord's doing in your life, and you confess your sin and your struggle, and God's grace is overflowing in your life, God writes a book of remembrance of those moments, of those people who got together and said, we love God. We're not perfect, but man, we love God and we're seeking the Lord and we want to trust in him to do what he needs to do in our life. He said, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession, because you are his treasured possession. And he says, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. It's very clear throughout Scripture. So there's two books in Revelation. There's one for unbelievers and one for believers. And here's the thing. This is why, honestly, when I think about judgment, it's a positive thing for me. I don't know if you read some of the things that are going on in the world today. And I think I saw something somebody had posted on Facebook this week about a young couple that murdered their own child. You see horrifying things every day. There's something, Andrea was watching something the other day and she just wanted to see it. And I couldn't even hardly stomach it, but it was something about Nickelodeon, Quiet on Set, where this man is abusing all these children. And you hear now about sex trafficking and all these evils in the world. Can you imagine standing before God and somehow those people saying, well, you can't judge me. And then God saying, you're right. We got to do what culture said in 2024 in America. I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to let this one off the hook. No, you want that to be judged. You want it to be judged now. Everybody doesn't want to be judged until it comes home to roost, until somebody abuses your family member, until somebody hurts you, until somebody does something wrong and wicked and evil to you. Then you're ready to go to the courts and you're ready to testify and bring it before a judge who could possibly bring some measure of rightness to the situation. See, we don't like judgment because we think it's frivolous, like you just say a prayer or you don't say a prayer and it's heaven or hell. It's much deeper than that, my friends. Even though that is an element to it, it's far deeper than that, because judgment is a time when God sets all things right. It's not just simply your best buddy down the road who hasn't yet confessed Jesus, but he's a good dude, but he's going to hell when he dies. It's far deeper than that. Even God knows how to deal with that. But see, Jesus still remains the only way. I get that there's a tension involved with those things. We're called to preach the gospel, but we've got to understand Romans 2:16. It says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, what happens in Vegas does not stay in Vegas. It ends up in heaven. Amen. It ends up there. I'm going to tell y'all something. I got secrets in my heart. I read that scripture, I get convicted. One day that's going to be laid bare. Revelation 20:13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And see, if we read that for us as Christians, we begin to think that somehow we're going to be judged according to the good or the evil that we've done, and if somehow our good outweighs our bad, then we'll get to go to heaven, and that's how it works. That's not how salvation works, though, right? Now, we will be judged according to our works, so let me transition this, but you need to understand salvation is about this, first and foremost. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. You cannot earn your way into heaven and salvation by good works. He says, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, what you have to understand is good works don't get anybody to heaven. Good works earns no one salvation. The only salvation that we get is simply understanding that we could never work our way into the presence of God. But Jesus came, loved us so much, he died in our place as a propitiation for our sins. He stood in the gap and said, I know Clay deserves this, but I'm going to take what he deserves so that he will receive what I deserve, which is eternal, glorious life in your presence. Amen. And I'm saved simply by believing in him and trusting him and giving my life to him. And there's salvation there, but see, there's still going to be a day when everybody will be judged still yet according for his works. For the Christian person, when I stand before God and I'm judged for my works, it's no longer an issue of heaven or hell, but it's an issue of eternal reward.
For the lost person, they have no advocate, so their works will be laid bare and a righteous judgment will be given to them. And that will be what happens. So the first book is where unbelievers are judged and they have no advocate. Revelation 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The separation is final. The gap is fixed. There's no way back. Randy Alcorn said, "The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven, and the worst of life is a glimpse of hell." For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. So believers then, once that takes place, they will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where the final judgment brings about rewards. So the ones that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will then be judged after these things are cast away. And Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil." Do you know that God is a rewarder? He's going to either punish wickedness or he is going to reward good. Good works will be rewarded, and it's important. Like he actually emphasizes it so that you'll understand that at the end there's a reward that you need to be seeking. There's something that you need to be seeking. And so you will not be judged for your sin as a Christian because you have an advocate and somebody who took your sin upon himself. But you will be judged according to what gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities that God gave you as to the reward that you will receive in eternity. So it's no longer an issue of heaven and hell, but it's an issue of eternal reward for the Christian believer. You say, somebody said, "Well, I just don't care about that. If I just make it in, I'll be all right." And you know what? Some of you are going to have exactly just that. You're just going to make it in and you're going to be just all right. 1 Corinthians 3 actually says that, verse 12. It says, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will reveal it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward, and if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." When I stand before God, can I tell you this morning? When I stand before God, I got assurance of heaven as my home and eternal life because of Jesus Christ. My sins have been put away, but God will judge me based on everything that I've done with what God has been given to me. And I'm going to tell you, I fully expect that many of my sermons are going to burn up like straw in the presence of God. Maybe even some of this one. And many of my attitudes and my motives, because here's the thing, I do a lot of things for God, but a lot of times I don't have the right attitude behind it. Can somebody amen me? Motives begin to come to the surface. And see, this is why we say, "God, judge us now, purify us now," because I want you to do the purifying work now so that you don't have to spend too much time doing it on the other side. Because God is going to purify you one way or the other. It's either going to happen on this side of eternity or it's going to happen before you go into eternity. But the fire is going to be applied to your life. And when we talk about a baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, the biggest aspect of the fire that we're talking about is not shouting before an altar. It's a fire that purifies your life so that a holy God can live on the inside of you. This is what we want. All of us struggle. We all have sin. But man, God desires us to pursue holiness. He desires to live in us in this way. And he says there's going to come a day when all of these things will be purged. Matthew 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Why? "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." See, motive is the ball game. Why do you do what you do for God? Why do you do it? You do it to be seen? See, I think social media is actually going to steal a lot of rewards from people. Matthew 12:36-37, he says, "But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What we speak is often a revelation of what is in our heart, and the words that we speak will either justify us or condemn us on the day of judgment.
Somebody was asking, some of y'all, you may not like him, but Bill Johnson, who pastors Bethel, somebody was asking him the other day, I noticed how you never talk about people, you never talk badly about people. And he said, I just wonder what's going on in your heart. How did you discipline yourself to never speak negatively about people? And he started to cry, and tears came down his cheeks, and he said, I fear Jesus in them. That I would speak badly about someone made in the image of God that is so valued by God that Jesus would literally die for them, and that I would portray them as something less valuable than that. I fear how God would deal with the person who would betray the people made in His image. So he's dealing with this process of how he will be judged if he were to speak evil of this person made in the image of God. So there's rewards based on these things, and my suspicion is this, is that when we come before God, there's even been a band named about it, Casting Crowns, right? The idea is that we're going to receive rewards, we're going to receive crowns, but then we will cast those crowns down at Jesus' feet, and we'll see the glory of Jesus, and we'll want so badly to give back to Him everything that we were able to accomplish for Him, Him doing it through us, but imagine standing there and having nothing to put at His feet. Everything burnt up. There's no reward. I made it into heaven, thank God, but I've got nothing to lay at His feet. I did nothing of value in this life. And C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this one. There's five crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. The crown of life is for those who persevere under trials, remaining faithful to Jesus whenever they're going through hard and difficult times. The incorruptible crown is for those who demonstrate self-denial and spiritual discipline as they set their heart on heavenly things that don't perish rather than earthly things that do. The crown of righteousness is for those who love Christ and eagerly anticipate His second coming, not putting all their eggs in the basket of what they can get here. The crown of glory is for those who shepherd the flock in unselfish love and as example to others. And the crown of rejoicing is for those who engage in evangelism outside of the church and lead souls to Christ. I'm sure there's more crowns, but these are the five that are mentioned in Scripture for those who accomplish these things. And I just imagine coming in that day of judgment, and there's going to be a book of clay that is opened. And God's going to read through that book, and He's going to say, these are all the things that I wrote about your life, and I want to see what you did that actually lined up with what I had written in the book. And nobody likes to think about that. But here's the thing. I fully expect that God can do something in my heart and in yours so that on that day we're not ashamed. On that day, we recognize that we're sinners, but we stand in the grace of God. We stand by the blood of Jesus alone, and we recognize that, you know what, God, I didn't do much, but I was able to yield. You were able to do a few things through me. You were able to use me to reach my brother or sister in that moment. I'm telling you, there's going to be a great day of rejoicing on that judgment day because of what we allowed Christ to do through us. I believe that with all of my heart. So what's God calling you to do? Let me move through these last three really quickly. The final judgment satisfies our inward need for justice in the world. See, a day is coming when Jesus shows up in 2 Thessalonians. It says in chapter 1 of verse 6 that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. In other words, there is a day coming when those who have persecuted Christians throughout history, have done evil to children, have been involved in sex trafficking, and even governments who have done... Have y'all ever seen, like you guys have experienced somebody who has received an unfair judgment, haven't you? And you'd be like, man, they didn't deserve that. That's going to be made right. But not only that, is the people now where they have done such evil behind the scenes and partnered with such darkness behind the scenes, that is going to be completely unveiled. And that longing in our soul to see things be made right, Jesus is going to come and do it. And what we have is we have faith that says, God, we've not seen You fix everything yet. And a lot of times people reject God because of all the evil that is taking place in the world.
And this is why judgment is a good thing, because I promise you, a day is coming when God judges all evil and he puts it all away and it's done forevermore. And that's part of what our faith is about, is there's a day coming when he makes all things right. And you don't have to worry any longer about the evil that's going on in the world. Number four, the final judgment, it changes how we live now. And I think one of the issues of our generation is we talk so much about this life and not so much about the next. We're not even really sure if the end is coming. I want to read one more large passage of Scripture to you, and then we'll finish up. But he says this in 2 Peter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I guess that's what a scoffer does, is scoff, I imagine. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. He says, what sort of people ought we to be, knowing that that day is coming? Randy Alcorn, he told a story. He said, you know, if you lived in France and your home was in France, and you had to go and take a trip to America, and you were making all kinds of money, and you had a choice. You couldn't take any physical objects back home with you, and you couldn't take any money with you, but you could wire all the money that you earned back to France so it would be there when you got back. He said, would you spend all your time furnishing your hotel room with all kinds of nice stuff and buying nice vehicles and having elaborate meals over in America? Or would you send all of your earnings back to France so they would be there when you got back? He said, but the problem is we're just living in a hotel room down here on earth, and we're storing up all of our treasures here on earth rather than sending back that which is going to last eternally. And he says, so you ought to live in such a way, knowing that that day is coming, that this life is not all that there is, and how you live and how you love and how you advance the kingdom of God, that is what is going to go with you into eternity. Nothing else is going to go with you, and there is a reward to be had for those who choose to serve God, who trust in his grace and his mercy. Listen, when we preach about judgment and holiness, it's never from the perspective of we've got it together or we're holy and these people aren't. This is about grace. This is about coming to the only one that is holy and saying, God, I surrender and yield. Will you forgive me and cleanse me and make me clean and give me your spirit so I can be changed and store up treasures in heaven on the other side? So this is about a preparation of our hearts. And the way that we live now determines how we're going to live in eternity. He uses in those scriptures the context of the flood in the beginning, and he says, you know, don't count. Listen, the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet is for one simple reason. It says that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason Jesus has not come back yet is because he wants somebody else to be saved. He wants many more people to be saved. And this is why he is waiting. Even in the days before the judgment, I have something that's kind of cool about Methuselah. I don't know if you know this or not, but God promised Enoch. He said, Enoch, judgment's coming on this earth for the evil that's in it. All the thoughts of human beings, they're only evil continually. Judgment's coming. But he said, I promise you. He said, it's not going to come until the death of your son. So Enoch named his boy Methuselah, which in ancient Hebrew language means his death shall bring, or his death shall provide an emission, or it shall bring something forth. And Enoch knew that the death of Methuselah would bring forth judgment. So if you look at the Bible and what it teaches, it says Methuselah was actually 187 when he had Lamech. He lived 782 years more. And then Lamech had Noah when he was 182, and the flood came when Noah was 600 years old. And guess what? If you add those things together, it's 969. That means that the very year that Methuselah died, 969, the judgment came. But guess what? Methuselah, as far as we know, pre-flood, obviously, nobody's lived that long past this, was the oldest man that ever lived. God sustained his life long enough because he wanted somebody else to come to repentance. God is a good judge, but he is merciful and he is compassionate. And the final judgment's either going to take place under mercy or it's going to take place apart from mercy. That's my final point. There's a day coming when that door will be closed. And this is old-fashioned this morning, isn't it? But it's still the truth. It's still the truth. And see, this even moves like how we live our lives as far as how we approach sharing the gospel with the people that we love. Because we want them to come into that shelter of mercy that Christ Jesus offers. Amen? I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. And you know, As I preach a message like this, even as I prepare for a message like this, there's an element in my heart like where I feel resistance to some of these things because they feel so strong. And I think in our cultural conditioning and in our flesh, it's just like, man, that's just, I don't know about that. I wrestle with that. But it's still a reality. All of us will be held accountable. We'll all come to a judgment. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, This day is coming, and it's important that your heart is ready. So I want to pray for all of us this morning. And so, Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that you would open every heart and you would remind every person, Lord God, of your great mercy. This day of judgment is coming, but God, you have provided a way through your Son, Jesus. You are merciful and compassionate, and your mercy triumphs over your judgment. And so, Lord God, would you extend your mercy to us? And would you extend your mercy through us that we could extend your love to as many people as possible that they might come into your salvation and under your mercy, Lord God, so that they can find and inherit eternal life. And if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you, Jesus, I pray that you would convict their hearts this morning and you would draw them to you so that they would call upon your name and they would give their lives to you this morning, Lord Jesus. We worship you, God. We thank you for your word, and we just ask that it would have its work in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet this morning. If you need prayer for anything at all, I want you to come forward. You will need to give your life to Jesus. We'd love to talk to you about that. Come forward. We'll pray for you. This altar is open. And here's the other thing. If you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm good. I don't got to worry about that. What about responding to God in a way that says, Lord Jesus, I need you to purify my heart because I want to earn a reward that I can one day lay at your feet. Would you purify my heart? Would you show me, Lord God, what you're calling me to, who you're calling me to? Just respond to him right now and say, Lord Jesus, purify my heart, prepare my heart for your coming. Thank you, Lord.